Let's stand together, calling each other into the presence of God this morning using words from Psalm 95 and 96. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He comes to judge the world. He will judge the world in righteousness and His people in His truth.
Seek your holy face within your house again to see the glories of your grace. Apart from you, I long and thirst and naught can satisfy. I wander in a desert land where all the streams are dry. Oh Lord,
come into your presence expecting that we will meet with you, expecting that you will again remind us of our present joy, our eternal hope, and the security that can come only from the Creator of the universe being for us. Therefore, who can be against us? And because of that great truth of a God of power and love and strength, we ask this morning that we would respond in joy, in worship, in praise, that we might be a pleasing and living sacrifice for you this morning, that you might be glorified, that your name might be praised, and that the world might know the great love of our Savior. We pray these things in His name. Amen. The confession of faith this morning is the Apostles' Creed. Again, this is said by a lot of different denominations. And I'm reminded, after being at Presbytery, where there's only one denomination, but it's a good one, the need for there to be more. And the great news of having brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Orthodox Church and in the Baptist Church and in the Pentecost, we are unified in Christ. And so we say this out loud now this morning, connecting ourselves with the other churches in our community and around the world, the great host of Christ's church and bride. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated.
Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all His praises? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and He led them through the deep as through a desert. So He saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed His words. They sang His praise. But they soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea.
And our New Testament reading is from 1 Corinthians 10. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Trust me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me
opportunity to say out loud those things which are quietly controlling and running our lives so that we might be free from them. Sin is the only plant that grows in the darkness. It grows in the darkness where we are unwilling to confess or acknowledge, and it entangles and it ensnares and it pulls us down. And so far from this being a time where Christians beat ourselves up about how bad we are, the confession of sin is the time we turn the light on and say, no more. No more will my weaknesses control me. No more will my hurts, no more will my sins rule my life. but I'll say them out loud that I might be free, that I might enjoy the light. So let's first confess our need for Christ together, and then silently. It's printed there in the middle section of your worship folder. Heavenly Father, our thoughts and motives cannot be hidden from your sight. Our self-pity and pride, our cowardice and sloth, our anger and envy are exposed to your eyes and ours. Forgive us, Father, and cover us in Christ. Let us hear your voice saying, His blood is our peace, His death our freedom, His grace our power, His smiting our safety, and let our hearts know that your service is perfect freedom. Amen. Please continue in silent confession. Amen. The old phrase is, it's always darkest before the dawn. But when the dawn is as glorious as the resurrection and the light of our Savior, it drives out fear. And that is our assurance this morning from 1 John 4. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because He first loved us. God's love is in the process of taking away our fear. I know this morning that some of us still fear, but in Christ there is no more fear. And that reality is the increasing truth of who Christ is in you. But this morning I want you also to be assured that it is true right now. That God sees you as perfect and as holy and as blameless as He sees His own Son, that our current reality is one of no fear before a loving and holy God. Let's stand then without fear and praise Him together as we sing.
Lamb of God, we fall before Thee, humbly trusting in Thy cross. That alone be all our glory, all things else are vain and lost. Jesus whispers this sweet sentence, some Thy sins are all forgiven. Faith He gives us to believe, hearing ears and seeing eyes. We owe no perfect Savior, only source of all that's good. Every grace and every favor comes to us through Jesus' blood. Whisper this sweet sentence, some Thy sins are all forgiven. Faith He gives us to believe, hearing ears and seeing eyes. When we live on Jesus' merit, then we worship God around. Christ is all in all. Jesus whispers this sweet sentence, some life sins are all forgiven. Faith he gives us to believe, hearing ears and seeing eyes.
This morning we're going to be, as we go to a time of prayer, again, assured of our place before our God to ask Him for good things. I just want to let you know that some things that I'll be praying for relate to our sister churches in Washington and in Oregon. It's been a rough 3 months for some of our sister churches, as we heard at Presbytery. Ministers' marriages in great, great distress, to say the least. And young congregations being shut down because of it. Church plants closing as sin has split people apart and long-standing hurts have been exacerbated. And so even in the great joy that we have in our forgiveness, the reality is that the battle to see the kingdom of God come is a reality, is a current and present weight that we face. So let's go now to the Lord and ask Him to be gracious to His church around the world, not just here in Chehalem Valley. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful. Grateful that this morning, as You do regularly in Your word and in worship, remind us that ultimately things are well in hand, that Your plans cannot be frustrated, that You will bring life and goodness fully back into Your creation, that we will enjoy the great promise and the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, that life will be restored, that death and sin will be removed, and they will no longer plague us. And we have great hope in that, a sure hope. And yet we come to You this morning knowing that those who often seek within the body of Christ, both as leaders and as lay leaders and helpers, Lord, their lives are not perfect. They haven't stopped sinning. And they're still inclined to want to produce an image that makes it look like we're farther along than we are. And that can weigh on everyone. And so, Lord, we ask that You would be exceedingly gracious to those who are caring for the hurting marriages and the hurting congregations in our sister churches, that You would be with Mike Kelly, as he is a leader of our church planning network and a pastor and overseer of many of the ministries that we're praying for this morning, the great weight that he has on his shoulders, both as a pastor of the Cross Point Church and also pastor to so many pastors. Lord, protect his marriage. Give him great strength by Your Spirit beyond what he could imagine in himself, that he might continue to love and care for those in his congregation and those that are his brothers in Christ and sisters as well in the ministry. We pray for John Harrelson, pastor of Grace Seattle, who is tasked within our presbytery of being the chairman of the committee which oversees pastors and their relationships with churches and their oversight of even care for their marriages when that occasion arises. Lord, he has had to wear a heavy, heavy weight these past few months in particular. Lord, again, we ask that You would protect his marriage. Protect him as he seeks to serve Grace Seattle and care for those people. Lord, give him great wisdom in all those that he would ask to participate and care for the marriages and the congregations. We pray for wisdom and grace and insight and mercy. We pray for healing. We also thank You, Lord, that we can rejoice with Redeemer of Redmond, that they will also be becoming an organized church in 2010, how you are providing elders for them, how you're providing leaders and growth for that church plant. We thank you that there were good reports of growth from several of our churches and people coming to Christ and being ministered to. We do want to rejoice in the areas where you are bringing overt signs of life and health. We pray that you would be with those ministers and their sessions and lay leaders as well, that you would continue to encourage them. Lord, we also ask for the churches in this city that we may not have denominational connections with, but you make us one. So we pray for those pastors, those sessions, those consistories and leadership boards and all those different configurations. We, again, pray that you would protect marriages, that you would give them a vision for sharing the gospel and living it in word and in deed, that they might minister and that your name might be glorified. Lord, within our own congregation, we thank you for what you are doing and what you have done these past 4+ years. And we look forward to what you will do in the years and the decades to come. We ask in this critical time of our young church that you would again continue to protect the marriages of everyone gathered here, that you would protect the spirits and the health, the spiritual life within each one of us, that it would continue to grow stronger, that it would be a defense against the physical ailments, the job issues, the emotional weight, the parental challenges, the challenges of being single and looking for your careers in the future, all of the things that weigh on our spirits. May we be a guard to one another. May we be spiritual encouragement to one another. May our shields of faith protect one another. And may you add to our number. May you give us the privilege of helping to encourage those tender shoots, those who are seeking, those who need encouragement, those who desire to serve your church. Would you add to our number? Would you be gracious to us in that way? Lord, there are many other needs and concerns. We ask now that you would hear us as we pray for them in the silence of our hearts. Now, Lord, hear us as we pray, as you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The peace of the Lord be with you always. Please greet each other with the peace of the Lord. Your spirit and with you, brother. This is a tight fit. Peace of the Lord. As we come back again together this morning, we're in our third sermon on the Ten Commandments, looking again at God's law, and we're trying to look at it from the perspective that not only is it good, sound advice and wisdom to construct one's life in a way that's moral, that's ethical, you just end up in fewer problems. And so we know that that's one part of the wisdom of God's law, that it just kind of removes us from some of the pitfalls of life. And we've also looked at it in the context that the law of God, because it is perfection, drives us as imperfect beings to say, who's going to save us? If the law is absolute perfection, if that's the standard, and I can't make absolute perfection for 5 seconds, I'm pretty sure I don't sin as much when I'm preaching, but I wouldn't tell you that I don't sin when I'm preaching. I mean, that's just the fallen human condition. We are very capable of sinning, of doing wrong, at a very high rate. And so there's this aspect where the law of God, especially as Jesus raises the standard. You know, sometimes we get law in the Old Testament and grace in the New Testament. Completely wrong distinction. Please don't think that way. Because when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you can't even think about it. If you think about it, it's sin. Jesus makes sure that we all know that the standard is perfection, which then drives us to needing a Savior. And so that second use of the law, if you will, is that it drives human beings to the cross. That somebody's going to have to save us, because if the standard is perfection, we're not going to get there. We need a Savior. But after we've been saved, the question has always been, is there any further use for this thing? Because if we're saved by grace and not by being moral, that morality doesn't save us, what's the use of this thing? And I have been suggesting that the use of the law becomes the restoration of what we were created to be. That the law is a description of the character and nature of God. What sin is not being like God, who is perfect and holy. And therefore, when we pursue the law as believers, as those who are no longer under judgment, no longer do we have to earn our salvation, but we've been granted it in Christ. That now we have, again, the joy of the law, which makes us and restores us, is a means of restoring us to what we were originally created to be. Image bearers, reflectors of the glory of God, enjoying His knowledge, His presence, His significance, His wisdom. So the law becomes a joy, an opportunity to learn more and more about who the Creator is in the context of grace and love, not condemnation. So let's continue our study this morning. Now we're going to get down to some of the brass tacks. This has all been, well, hopefully not theory, but we haven't started with the first commandment. So we're going to do that this morning. We'll get a little bit of context. We had to print it kind of small this morning, so if you have a Bible, you know, maybe you've got larger font. But Ten Commandments. Well, this is the part where it said you could write it on your hands and on your foreheads. I made a font so that it's small enough for you to be able to bind it on your foreheads. Bad joke. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 7. Hear now God's word. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Again, the context is salvation. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is on heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Clearly it's past 7. I'm going to finish reading the next commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you nor your sons or your daughters, your maidservants, your male servants, or any of your livestock or the sojourner within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we ask by your Spirit that we might have these words familiar to so many of us refreshed. Perhaps words that we have seen as terrifying or harsh, far from comforting. Lord, it's only by your grace this morning that we can see grace in these words. do that for us this morning. And whatever is not beneficial for the building up and encouragement of your people, may it quickly be forgotten. Amen. We've forgotten who we are. We are often wrestling with a sense of identity. Throughout our culture, people regularly talk about out loud, sociologists and scientists and all the rest, what is our identity as a culture, as a people? And that sort of anxiety at a larger level is because, quite frankly, as human beings, we have forgotten who we are. Plenty of movies, plenty of books about someone who wakes up with complete amnesia, trying to then recapture and find out who they were. The reason this is such an appealing theme in art and in literature is because as human beings, we're wrestling with that very fact. We've lost our identity. We're desperately searching again to know who and what we are. Because of that, we've adopted the mentality that we can create our own. As often as we find it satisfactory, it's unsatisfactory. It seems the only way we can go forward. I will carve for myself. I will make for myself an identity, a purpose, a significance, a mission, an existence. I. There is an I in identity. There may be no I in team, but there is an identity. I will make for myself an identity. I have to. Where else can I get it? And we will argue about whether or not our identity comes from nature or nurture, to what degree we're affected by our culture, to what degree we're affected by what age we're born in, what time, our own personal makeup, our own propensities. All of these things certainly affect our identity, and we will see sociologists and theologians wrestle with whether it's nature or nurture. What are the factors that create the identity of the human being? But this morning I want to suggest and encourage you to think about, in light of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, that our loss of identity is wrapped up in our loss of purpose. That it's not so much about nature or nurture, but it's about what we were created to do and to be. And because we have lost that, we have lost ourselves. We've lost our identity. I'll use a rather traditional outline for me: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Creation. We were created, according to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, in the image of God. We were created to reflect the glory of God. As Presbyterians, we have the confession in our catechisms, and of course, those of you who were raised in Presbyterian traditions and learned your catechism, the shorter catechism, first question is, what is the chief end of humanity? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God. We were created in the image of God that we might reflect the glory of God. It is our created purpose, according to Genesis chapter 1, to bear the image of our Creator. That is more than a mini-me. Sometimes I'm concerned that we think that God simply wanted to create little gods, little people like Him. And if you know the illusion of what mini-me is in the movies, I won't tell you. If you don't know, you don't need to see in the movies. They're kind of a little, well, they're interesting. But there's this idea that it's simply a smaller, almost puppet-sized version of God. That human beings were created to be tiny little versions, almost comical. For God's amusement, perhaps, for His enjoyment to play with, far from imbibed with dignity and significance. That's not what God created us to be. We are not little versions of God. That's not what it means to bear His image and to reflect His glory. When we look at Adam and Eve, there's a fundamental significance that they were designed to grow, to understand, to become more and more like. Do you notice how Adam and Eve don't know everything? Adam is learning constantly in those first glorious days, years, however long it is. And Eve, the same thing. He learns about God's creation. There's this understanding in the tragedy at the end of chapter 3, or in the middle of it there, when after the fall and the rebellion, which we'll talk about in a minute, but that God comes to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day the way He was accustomed to doing so, and they hide. What I read back into that is that God had this habit, this daily routine, this regular routine of being with Adam and Eve and walking with them. And they would ask questions and they would say, what does it mean to do this and to be like you? And He would answer questions about creation and their place in it, that they might grow in ever greater glory and significance because they were in ever greater ways able to reflect the glory and the heart and the amazing reality of their God, their Creator. They were supposed to become ever and ever brighter reflections of God's glory. Far from being a caricature, they were designed to be glorious reflections, learning the richness and the beauty of their Creator. Which means that at the creation, and this is where the rub is, they were fundamentally going to have their glory come from, it was derived from, they were dependent upon God. The glory was not their own. The glory was not created by them. They were not the source of the glory. They were dependent. Everything they had was derived from the Creator. Which is where the rub comes, isn't it? Derivative. It's just not as nice a word. Derived from. I want that glory to come from me. I want my glory. What if I could do that? Enter the temptation. You can be like God. No longer dependent, no longer reflecting His glory, but humanity, you can be glorious in and of yourselves. You can be the source of purpose and glory. If the purpose of humanity was to reflect the glory of God in the fall, the temptation is you can be your own purpose, and therefore you can create your own glory. See, if I'm merely reflecting God's glory, then that isn't my own humanly created idea of purpose. My purpose is given to me. The glory is reflected. Why not do it all myself? Why not have the great privilege and the status of creating purpose and therefore my own glory being the reflected reality of that? Well, it was a fairly substantial temptation to Adam and Eve. Significant enough where they said, let's give it a try. Let's be independent. Let's create our own purpose. And therefore have our own glory, and then we'll be like God. Then we will be on an even playing field. Then I won't be derivative anymore. And we wrestle with that ever since. That's when the identity got lost. That's when the amnesia started. Because we were created one way, and we decided to operate in a way contrary to our very created nature, identity, and purpose. And when you have that kind of a significant break, I mean, isn't that what all the psychologists tell us usually happens with amnesia? There's some traumatic break. Either something traumatic emotionally or physically, and you lose your identity. The fall is both physically dramatic and emotionally dramatic. It is such a huge break, we lose our identity. And we have to come up then with our own purpose and with our own glory. So part of the question then this morning for us is, if this is the condition, the creation was one thing to bear the image of God. However, in Adam and Eve, that relationship was ruptured in such a way that we no longer know what we were created to be, that we've lost that purpose and sense of what we are to do. How do we get back? How do we begin to see restoration? Well, the first question I believe we've got to ask is, what is our glory? Because to get back to our purpose, you have to ask one question out. What's your glory? What do you see as the glory, your presence in the world? Your significance, your presence, the image that the world sees of you, your glory, your radiance out into society and world and family, work. Why is this an important question? Because when your glory changes, your relationship with the gods changes. Say, if our purpose was to reflect God's glory, and we've said now that the glory is to come from ourselves, fundamentally our relationship with the spiritual has changed. Because now, instead of having our job be and our delight be reflecting the glory of God, we now need the gods to make our glory more prominent, to reflect our needs. We've changed the whole thing around. Less theoretical, a little bit more concrete. We need the gods to give us significance and purpose. That's why this commandment is here. If your purpose is love, your glory will be the reflection of that in the world. If your purpose is love, you need to get love. Your identity is love. Your purpose is to go out and to get as much love as you can. Your glory then will be being loved, right? If your purpose, if your identity is love, then your glory will be being loved by lots of people, or at least significant people in your life. You'll know that you're doing a good job. You'll feel at peace. You'll feel significant. You will have glory if you're being loved. You can find that love in your marital relationship. All of the weight, all of the significance of your need, your glory, is dependent upon the love of that spouse. And the way they care for you, the way they dote on you, however it is that you need that love to be expressed. And you will feel good, you will feel on top of the world. If that individual is giving you the love you need, you will feel that your glory is radiating out. There will be confidence in your life. There will be presence in your life. You will act in a way that is confident in many respects. If you get love from friends, if you're not married, and but that close friendship, that brotherhood, that sisterhood, and as long as those people are giving you that kind of love, then you are at peace. Parental, that love from children, or that love of parent for child. If your purpose is love, your glory is going to be getting love. If your purpose in existence that you're trying to create is significance, then your glory is being known. If your purpose is significance, then glory is being known, having a name for yourself, having great children that everybody goes, those are the greatest kids ever. My significance. My generations will go forth and they will call me blessed. course, there's a downside. To both of these and a number of other purposes that I could give you, again, a purpose being different than the one we were created for, what happens when we don't get it? What happens when we don't get the love of spouse to fill our purpose of being loved? What happens when we don't get significance and our best efforts fail, whether it's children that don't end up exactly the way we planned, or our job doesn't end up, or we don't solve world hunger like we planned? When we don't get the significance, when our glory is not reflected back, when the gods don't give us what we want, it crushes us. And the purpose begins to, instead of being a joy, it weighs us down. Instead of that confidence, we are now depressed, we are crushed, we are shells of our former self. You're saying, yeah, that's a real problem for non-Christians. I would suggest to you that it's a problem for Christians as well. Why would I say that? Well, it's true that as God writes this, you shall have no other gods before me. There are all these gods surrounding that people actually physically worshipped, right? But they were gods that gave them significance. They were gods that gave them rain so that they could be good farmers. They were gods that gave them children. They were gods that gave them victory in war. They were all gods which what? Served the purposes of the people. The people had the purpose, the God's job was to fill that purpose and therefore give glory to their people. You say, well, thankfully in Christianity we've avoided that. We're working on it. God is gracious, but the reality is that we still wrestle with it. Why would I suggest we still wrestle with it? It comes out in our prayer life. What do we pray for? What do we ask God to do? What I'm going to say next, I know it will be challenging, and I hope that I don't say it in a way that angers you in the wrong way, but when we see our list of prayers usually being for the health of family members, for a job, for something to go well, for travel mercies, if all of our prayers tend to be rather self-focused for those immediately around us, as if the purpose of God was to make sure that our things went well, my dear friends, I think we are in dangerous water. And you would say, well, yes, but God is a God who gives. He delights to give gifts, good gifts to His people. True, that is one of His purposes. And it's even part of the Lord's Prayer. Give us our day, our daily bread. But how does that prayer start? Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Your purposes, done through me and through you, His people. Your purposes done first. Take care of your people. We will need you to care for us. You are a God. We're dependent. But if we find that in our prayer lives, mostly what we're doing is asking God to fix the big or small things in our life, and that we find rarely are we reveling in the joy of His creation or the expectance of His kingdom moving forward and coming in the lives of people and embodying that and knowing enough about His kingdom that we can pray for stuff that goes on outside of our local unit. Whose glory are we asking Him to promote? What purposes have we reduced our God to? Has He become simply the God who takes care of me and mine? That will be a God with a small g and not the big G, not the capital G, not the Lord whose name is all capitals in our scripture. But I don't know how to get over that. I mean, let's face it, I can't see very far. I've got pretty good eyesight, but I can only see so far. The immediacy of the things that I experience do drive my prayer life. My own brokenness does want comfort and peace in my home. I have no desire to court anything else. How am I going to break out of a pattern of simply seeing the Creator of the universe as someone to fix my problems? that I can't even imagine His purposes to be larger and more challenging than my own condition. It's the way God turns our idea of purpose and glory on its head. Because the glory of God is the cross. It isn't the glory that comes in with great pomp and ceremony. It is the humility. Because we have been humbled as a people, God was willing to humble Himself that we might be lifted up again. That the glory of God would be reflected in the cross and the nakedness and the blood and the abuse and all of the things that we still can't even show in movies. We can't handle the idea of God being naked. We can't. Even in that movie that was supposed to be so cutting edge, what was it? The Passion of Christ. Jesus still wasn't naked on the cross in the movie. But we know one of the last things they did was sell His undergarment, which was of one piece. Your God hung naked and bloodied. That is His glory. Can we even begin to get our minds around how glory would be something so visibly, as Isaiah says, we despised Him? We couldn't imagine that sort of, He was bloodied and bruised and we saw Him accursed. And yet that is God's greatest glory revealed to humanity. And His greatest purpose revealed to humanity. God is not limited to one purpose. Okay, the way we are. But one of His purposes, to be sure, and the greatest one we have ever had the privilege of seeing revealed, is His restoration and His glory of His people through the unlikely process of the cross to restore us to our original purpose. You see, again, we need to be reminded why He did this. The purpose of the cross is not to save you from hell. That is a repercussion. It's an implication. But He didn't save you from hell so that you could continue to go on and be your own purpose and identity and glory. He saved us from the weight and the consequences of the law that we might be restored to our original purpose, to reflect His glory. It's a fundamental death and resurrection. That's why the Scriptures talk about us dying to self and rising in Christ. Why? Because unless you kill the God that rules your life, unless you let that God be killed, you will continue to serve it. And you will protect it. And you will use the Creator of the universe as nothing more than a way to get what your God wants, so that its glory and purpose might be fulfilled. The first commandment is the fundamental commandment, because if we miss this, nothing else is going to follow. If you are still the God of your life, unrepentantly and blindly or embracing it, if you are still the God of your life, if it is still your purpose and your glory that you're after, then everything else that follows will not help you at all. If you are still the God of your life, then you have a God before Him. And you won't be able to rest or enjoy, because being God is a really big job. And it will crush you having to have and create your own purpose and identity. And it will destroy you every time your glory is in any way tarnished by your own failings or by others' disrespect of your glory, your creation, your significance. How do I know? How do I know if I'm letting the God of the cross kill the God of my heart? Ask yourself, where do you tell God no? Where do you tell God no? No, I won't let that aspect of my glory be tarnished. No, I'm not willing to let that go. I need that too much. I need that person's love too much. I need that size of account or significance. I need that affirmation. I need that amount of peace. I need... What do you say no to God about? And assume that you do. I do. Well, that's a bad example. Because everybody knows. Every human being says no to God. And even Christians wrestle with it because it isn't an instant process. Just because we acknowledge the cross doesn't mean that everything goes right in our life instantaneously. And if you're here this morning and you thought that's what Christians believed, hopefully that lets you know that we're not overly optimistic about ourselves. We know that we still seek our own glory, that we have our own purposes, that we're not comfortable even now, reflecting somebody else's glory and somebody else's purposes. So ask yourself, where do I tell God no? There is a reason that this comes first, because herein lies the very origin of our created identity, to be a people of a God. The God, the creator of the universe, and none can be before him, because any God that is before him is a God of death and destruction. And so as soon as we say there can be no other God, I need you to be first and last, Alpha and Omega, that I might know your purpose, that I might reflect your glory. Restore me to the way I was made, that I might enjoy being in the hands. And again, he created us. He knows us. He knows the way that we were designed to be. God, let me enjoy that. Let me enjoy reflecting your glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, not easy to submit ourselves to being derivative, to being created. Lord, you created us with so much freedom, so much like you, that the temptation to grasp equality with you was too strong. May we embrace our Savior, who, unlike us, gave up equality with God, that we might have life again. May we embrace our role and thank you for his service. In Christ's name, amen. Those who are coming forward to help with tithes and offerings would come forward at this time. Again, an opportunity for us to acknowledge the purposes and the glory of our God, that he might be reflected in our generosity.
Name the
As we come to the Lord's table, again, it is that opportunity we have to know that our God is good. That even with the difficult reality of having to acknowledge that maybe we're not as autonomous as we would have liked to have been, or as we like to believe, that we don't serve a God that simply desires puppets, but He desires fellowship. He desires to know and to be known. And again, as we've said more than once, in the Middle Eastern world, and when this meal was first set up, there's just no better way to get to know people than to gather around the table, to be known and to know. And so the fellowship that is inherent, that is symbolized, that is reflected in the Lord's Supper is the foundational purpose of the cross, to restore the fellowship. And the glory is that this table will be jam-packed for all eternity. That all of God's people are welcome at this table. It is not Chehalem Valley's table. It is the Lord's table. Therefore, all who claim the name of Christ are welcome here. And at the same time, because of that reality, that it's about claiming the name of Christ, that it's about saying, I need to stop being God in my own life and trust that I was created to reflect the glory of the Creator God. That until you come to that place of acknowledging the absolute supremacy of this God, the Lord God, that it makes sense that you wouldn't come to a meal and come forward that's what this meal says. You wouldn't say something untrue of yourself, and we would never here want you or ask you to say something that is untrue of yourself. We are glad you're here. We want you to be here. If you're on that spiritual journey and you're asking questions about purpose and identity, and you're asking whether or not God may be, the God of the Bible may be the answer to that, we're glad you're here. And know that you are welcome. And that also that there is no shame, nothing weird about sitting, using the scriptures that have been that are printed and continuing to reflect on that journey. And if you come to a point where you're saying, I need to ask, I need to find out some more information, please talk to me. We'll set up a time of coffee and we'll prepare you to come to the Lord's Supper, because again, all we bring is our need. God supplies all of that here at the table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, simple elements of wine and bread, we ask that you would set them aside now for your purposes, that you might again feed your people. Though they will remain simple, you promise to really and truly be present. In Christ's name, amen. The words of institution are printed on that back page of your worship folder. Let's recite them together. You would think that I know them by heart, but I'm always afraid I'll start them off wrong. Therefore, let us proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, the gifts of God for the people of God. Feed on Him in your hearts by faith and with thanksgiving. Those words are true. And this is also true. That on the night that the Lord was betrayed, after He'd given thanks, He took bread and He broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you." And it is also true that after the supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it as my memorial." Again, those who are going to help distribute the Lord's Supper would come forward at this time. And I'm going to stand over here because I haven't done that for a while. Cognitive dissonance. See, we don't have to do the Lord's Supper the same way every time. But what we do that we do every time is that those who are going to lead us in music will come forward first. And then after they have communion and begin to play, if you would please come forward as you are prepared. Boy, this is weird. Christ's blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Christ poured out for you, brother. The cup of the covenant, take and drink. The cup of the covenant, take and drink. Amen. Cup of the King, take and drink.
Blood.
up now and receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His countenance upon you and grant you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him.